Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this blessing today. And we thank you of your promise and that, first of all, you will never flood the earth again and destroy the earth by water. But we know that the earth is presently preserved for fire and judgment. And Lord, we thank you also that you provide rain and it falls on the just and unjust alike. We thank you for your logistical grace. We thank you as believers in Jesus Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the time you've given us to live the Christian life and the opportunities that we have to serve you. We pray, Father, that we might take the advantage in time, we might redeem the time, buy up the time because the days are evil. And we can do that by taking in Bible doctrine. So we pray that we might have the mind of Christ as you sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24 is where we left off last time. Jeremiah 5, 24. And let's just read down through the end of the chapter. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain. Appropriate for today, isn't it? Who gives rain, both the former and latter, in its seasons. He reserves for us the appointed week of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their house are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Here in verse 24, we have the rebellion of the nation here, in the sense they had mental attitude sins. In the sense that they did not appreciate God as their source of blessings. They didn't say, let us fear God. Notice this is what they did not say in verse 24. They should have respected and feared God and should have thanked him for providing rain for their crops in both seasons in Israel, the former and latter season, and also for the harvest he provides. But they were ungrateful. They were ungrateful. They didn't appreciate God as a source of their blessings. They refused to see God's gracious hand at work. The regular weeks of harvest are 7 weeks before the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Weeks. Here, verse 25, it says, along with their ingratitude, their sin is the cause here. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Personal sin prevents us from enjoying God's blessings. And we could live the abundant life, especially in the church age now as a believer in Christ, or we can enjoy the temporal pleasures of sin for a season. And that's only for a short period of time. But we miss out on God's fullness when we do so. And that's what the nation was doing. They were missing out on God's goodness because of personal sin. Let's take a look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so he's ready to provide good things for his children and blessings, but sin prevents that. And we think the opposite. We think sin is the path for enjoyment and pleasure, when actually it's a barrier to pleasure and fullness of joy. Sin is a barrier for the believer. Now, verse 26, they exploited one another. They were taking advantage of other people. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. This probably refers to wicked, powerful, and rich individuals who were ensnaring the poor and taking advantage of them, either by suing them in court or by trying to dispossess their land. You remember wicked king Ahaz and that example. And Jezebel, go ahead and take that guy's land through deceit and fraud. And so these individuals were setting traps. They were entrapping other individuals so that they can exploit them. Now, Song chapter 10, verse 9, Song 10, 9. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. This is referring to the wicked person. He lies in wait to catch the poor. So he's like a lion ready to pounce on the innocent. And so these people were described as ready to set a snare, a trap, to catch men and their evil schemes. And the analogy continues in verse 27, as a cage is full of birds, so their house are full of deceit. Therefore they become great and grown rich. As a bird catcher, a fowler's basket is full of birds, so the house of these wicked men are filled with deceit. Reference seems to be here to the ill-gotten gains which follow their fraud and deceit. Because they deceived, they are gaining materially from their deception. As a result, they have grown rich and grand through their deception. Then verse 28, they have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. They fail to plead the cause of the fatherless and thus bring about a just settlement of their case. Again, we're probably talking about in court, they did not defend the fatherless. The claims of the poor were neglected. Let's look at Deuteronomy 27:19. Deuteronomy 27:19. You have that up here. Curses the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. These are three groups that should have been protected in the nation, helpless: the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widower. But these are the very groups of people that they were taking advantage of. Now, question lies in verse 29. Shall I not punish them for these things? The obvious answer is yes, they're deserving of punishment. They may not see so, and that's what you hear all the time when the criminals get caught. This is not fair, this is not right, I'm innocent, I didn't do it, it's someone else's fault. There's a lack, with sin, there's a lack of taking personal responsibility. I think it goes hand in hand with sin. Individuals do not own up. Otherwise, if they're believers especially, they would own up and confess their sins. But they're not owning up to their own guilt. But God says, I have a perfect right to punish them. And they have no right to accuse me of not being fair when they receive punishment. Even a whole nation, says verse 29, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? National disaster. And we know the five cycles of divine discipline, especially for a nation. And finally, the fifth cycle of divine discipline is being taken over by a foreign country, and that's what they're headed for in here in Jeremiah. The Babylonians would come in and take them over in the fifth cycle of divine discipline. And God's perfectly just. He stated this earlier in the Word of God. If you do this and this and this, this is what will happen. Just like in our law system, there's penalties, and the penalties are good. If you do this, then you'll pay that crime. If you do that, now there's some flexibility certainly with the judge, but there is a parameter, there is a barrier from here to here, whereas you will receive X amount of punishment for whatever particular crime is given. And God revealed the punishments early on in Deuteronomy, in the blessing and cursing section, that great section, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and then 30. Those are three, like I said, over and over, and I'll continue to repeat this. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you need to read those three chapters in detail, because that explains a lot. That explains, on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant, what cursings will come because of disobedience and what blessings will come as a result of obedience. And that really covers a gamut of a lot of these prophecies in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 9. Jeremiah 5, 9. Let's take a look at that passage. You remember earlier he said this. He said, shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord. And so almost identical language here. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this? So earlier he mentioned that same thing. And then verse 30 says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. Now in the Hebrew word, this word astonished means something that is horrible, something that is ugly and terrible to look at, and as a result, an object of scorn. And so this is horrific. And then horrible means shocking. What is horrific and shocking in God's eyes? The priests prophesy falsely, and the people rule by their own power, and my people love to have it. That's shocking that they embrace the pride and arrogance of their own leaders. And no, let's take a look at Jeremiah 23:14. As I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem, they commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hand of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. But the problem is not simply that these leaders were in rebellion against God, but the people were accepting that. They accepted this criminality among their leaders. Well, think about in politics, nothing new is under the sun. And so people who embrace their leaders and the evil reflects on who they are. Think about that. If they accept this and saying that these leaders should be punished, this is an outrage, this is not right, but instead they cover up and therefore they are guilty as a result. And so certainly the leaders are prophets and the priests and certainly the kings. Those who were not following the Lord were accountable, but the people were also accountable in the type of people they wanted to lead them. Notice here, and the shocking thing is, the horrific thing is, my people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. Their leaders are wicked, and that's okay. Their leaders are not following the Lord, and that's fine. They did not want to hear the Lord's message, but they wanted to hear whatever tickled the ears. And that's why the prophets prophesy falsely. You remember one of the messages the prophets prophesied was a false peace. Jeremiah prophesied of the coming Babylonian captivity, and the prophets, false prophets, saying, peace, peace. Don't listen to Jeremiah. There's no national invasion coming. Just prosperity and peace. And that's what they wanted to hear. So that's why they embraced these false prophets. The priests, though, conducted worship as they thought best rather than as the Lord has specified. They were ruling by their own power, meaning they were doing their own thing, absent from obedience to the Mosaic law and what it required. Think about that. We can make the analogy today, rulers ruling apart from the Constitution. They don't adhere to the Constitution. They make up their own rules. So it doesn't matter what the Constitution states. We're going to do our own thing. We're in charge. We're in power. And so this is what we're going to do. And that's exactly what the priests were doing. They were violating the Mosaic law. They were ruling by their own decisions and not trusting in the Lord. Even decisions that were, there was a means whereby to decide cases that they were in doubt. The law wasn't clear. They had various means by calling on the Lord, given the Old Testament, that they could use. But they refused to do so. And the people wanted their ears tickled. My people love to have it so. And so it is today. 2 Timothy 3, 3 and 4. Let's look at that. Is that chapter 3? Let's set 4. I think 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Let's go to the next chapter here. You're familiar with this passage that, there's coming a time when people will not endorse sound doctrine. For the start, verse 3. Here we go. The time will come when they will not endorse sound doctrine. I always taught the key word here is endure. Remain under. People are sporadic in their hearing. They'll hear a message here and there, when it's convenient. If it's raining, I won't go to church. I might get wet. So just don't go to work either. Call, say, boss, it's raining today. I can't make it to work. Wonder what your boss would say. So, no, just stay at home. Stay in your comfy bed. Watch a message on, watch some televangelist on TV, It's the same thing. So you gotta be faithful. You gotta endure sound teaching. And notice sound is healthy. That word for good health. Spiritually speaking. That's what the word means. But according to their own desires, that's the problem, what I want to hear. So the job of the pastor is to meet felt needs. What's your felt need today? What sermon do you need to hear today? It's impossible to please everyone. Everyone is in a different stage in life, a different situation, but the Word of God, it consistently taught, is applicable. The Holy Spirit will tailor make the application. And no, I got to speak on, because someone in the congregation is going through financial difficulty, I got to speak on how to handle your finances. Someone is going through marital difficulty, I got to stop and preach a marriage on how to get along in marriage. And so, but as you teach verse by verse, you will cover that. You ever think about that? And that's why you need to store up doctrine. Remember the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of prosperity? During the 7 years of prosperity, what? The food was stored. So when the crisis came, the famine came, guess what? You have a reservoir, a supply to draw from. The spiritual analogy is you have a supply in your soul. You accumulate doctrine when you may not apply it right then and there, but it will come. I've found over and over and over, even some obscure verses in my life that I thought it was obscure, later that week or that month, boom, I thought about it and it hit me. Wow, this is how this applies. And so that's the Holy Spirit, whatever storing that soul, the Holy Spirit takes that information, if it's received positive volition, and then utilizes it down the road, making appropriate application. And that's why we need to come to the house of God. We need to be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Fools want religion, but spiritual people want doctrine. So just a reminder, it's very important that we take advantage. And the old days you're going through, and I was talking to Dr. Couch before he passed away, and he attended Schofield Memorial Church in the 50s, and Harlan Roper was the pastor. He was a verse-by-verse teacher. Remember, Dr. Couch says, okay, turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 3. We're in verse 5 this morning. And so all the genealogies and all that stuff, but he would just teach verse-by-verse-by-verse, and people loved it. But that's not what people want today. They don't want that. They want to be selective in your hearing. All Scripture is God-breathed. We need to start with that. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. And the little ditty, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. That's why I need to rightly divide the word of truth. So we have to have that discernment as well. Heaping up multiple teachers. Notice that plurality of teachers. And going from place to place to place, never having any settled conviction of soul. Instead of sitting under consistently, there's an advantage of sitting under one shepherd, pastor, teacher, long term. If he's teaching sound doctrine, there is a consistency in teaching. See? You're going to get consistent doctrine, hopefully. And then they will turn their ears from the truth. And that's what you have to do to, in order to embrace the lie, reject the truth. We've seen that in passage in 2 Thessalonians about the tribulation unbelievers, how they rejected the gospel, and that's why they embraced the Antichrist's system of worship. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Therefore, they believed the lie. And then they would turn their ears from the truth and be turned into myths, fables, even extra-biblical revelation. You know, I'm amazed that people always want to pursue, you know, what so-and-so dreamed about or what vision prophet so-and-so had and all that, and ignore the plain teaching of the Scripture. My goodness, it'll take a lifetime, even multiple lifetimes, to go through all the Word of God. And you're seeking visions and dreams and all that instead of going to the book. You got to go to the book. You got to go to the Scriptures. And so the people love it to have it. So they want their rulers to do their own thing because that covers their iniquity. Now, the punchline is at the end here. But what will you do in the end? Now, the NIV translates it this way. Let's look at the, can we pull up the NIV real quick on that last verse? Just type in NIV on top, search engine. Here you go. Last verse in the chapter. So we'll look here at the verse 31. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority. My people love it this way. Now, here's the question. But what will you do in the end? What will you do in the end? Or what will you do, even another translation, what will you do when the end comes? Well, when judgment comes. You know, that's fine for now, but what happens when the shoe drops? What happens when judgment comes? What will you do in the end? And that's the question. You know, the Bible says there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end is what? The end thereof are the ways of death. What will you do in the end? You know, you compromise your convictions now, but what will you do in the end? You neglect truth now, but what will you do in the end? What will you do at the judgment seat of Christ? If I want to apply this to the church age believer, what will you do at the judgment seat of Christ? What will you do then? What kind of excuse will you have then when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? There won't be any excuses. You know, sometimes I get disgusted, you know, as a pastor, and I get disgusted with myself too, by the way, and with people who make excuses over and over and over and over and over. Why can't I come to church? Why can't I hear that? Da, 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 da. Over and over. What are you going to do at the judgment seat of Christ? What kind of excuse are you going to give to Jesus? See? Oh, it wasn't important for me. It wasn't important enough to show up. Well, don't want to be bringing any conviction this morning. That's not my job, is it? Rebuke, correct, instructed righteousness. Okay, let's move on to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Now, this chapter deals primarily with the Babylonian judgment. We've already seen that a few chapters earlier in chapter 4 and periodically throughout Jeremiah thus far. But this deals more in detail with the coming Babylonian judgment. So that's probably the major theme running through chapter 6. Let's try to pull up the outline. Let's look at the outline Bible real quick. It jumps around a little bit, but Go scroll down a little bit there. It's at 6:1. Right here. Here's a warning. Jeremiah predicts Jerusalem's destruction. Notice in chapter 4 and chapter 6. And then let's scroll down here. The warnings. Here, 1 through 3, if you are righteous, flee from Jerusalem. So verses 1 through 3 speaks of the righteous. He's giving them an opportunity to escape judgment. It's interesting that God also, spares the righteous with Sodom and Gomorrah. God spares the righteous in the rapture. And so this is a principle. God's giving the righteous, if they would listen to this, time to flee before judgment hit. If they would listen. They have warning before judgment, verses 8 to 10. Keep going down here. Going down a little further. That's chapter 6. Okay, let's go back up. Right there on number 3. Judgment breaches Jerusalem's walls, 4 through 7. Why? Because the city is wicked through and through. It punishes everyone for their wickedness, 11 through 17. This includes the least to the greatest. It refuses the people's temple offerings. Again, this religious idea that, it doesn't matter what I do, just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice out of religion. But these sacrifices mean nothing to God because of their sins. That's covered in verses 18 through 26. And then finally, Jeremiah is called the witness. And one more here. He is assigned as a tester of metals. Jeremiah is to determine Israel's spiritual condition. He like a tester of metals, weighs the spiritual condition of Israel. So that's basically a rough outline of chapter 6 of Jeremiah. Now, let's begin in verse 1. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. For I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. The PowerPoint, chapter 6, I'll pull that up. I want to show you a map where these places are located. This is speaking of the Babylonian invasion that occurred in several waves beginning in 605 B.C. He's calling the tribe of Benjamin, that's the area around Jerusalem. We'll see that here on the map in a minute. He's warning them to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. He's giving them an opportunity to escape before judgment hit. The warning signal would be blown in Tekoa. Tekoa was 11 miles southeast of Jerusalem. This was one of the cities fortified by Rehoboam. Tekoa, we also remember, was a birthplace of Amos, herdsman of Tekoa, Amos 1:1. And Beth Hakerem was a city just 2 miles south of Jerusalem to where signal flyers could be lit. Now, let's take a look at that first map. It's not the right one there. That's not the right one. No. The one I gave you today in Jeremiah 6. Do you copy the one in Jeremiah 6? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, if you're looking on a map there, just around the city of Jerusalem, these towns are not far from that capital city. The tribe of Benjamin was located just around there. And some of you may have the 12 tribes of Israel, the division of land, some of those maps in your Bibles. But these individuals would flee from Jerusalem and they would flee southward. So they would go south. As the invading armies came from the north, they would flee south and head south. Tekoa was 11 miles southeast of Jerusalem. So from the city of Jerusalem, Tekoa was 11 miles southeast. Rehoboam fortified that in 2 Chronicles 11:6. You can just reference that. Beth Hakerem, it says here, is only 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And it was close enough to where on a hill you could light a fire and it could be seen. And many times when an army was advancing, they would have a warning signal. They would light a fire, and that warning signal would indicate that there's an advancing army. And so take off. So this little town here is only 2 miles. You got it. Great. Thanks. All right. I wish we could blow that up any further. But you'll see the Babylonians came down from the north, and then they took this route and attacked from Jerusalem going north. This mountainous area, they had to come around this way. And so they came straight down. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was in this area. And they would see the warning, and they would flee the area of Jerusalem in advance. And Beth Hakerem is mentioned here. Notice how close, 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's the town mentioned here in this verse. Tekoa, I think, is on the next slide. If you show the next slide here. That's a little better picture here, Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem here. The enemy would come through Mitzpah, Ramah, Geba, this area, territory. These are fortifications. And Rehoboam built fortifications so that the enemy came from the south, that would slow them down or prevent them from attacking Jerusalem. Jerusalem was protected from the north with these fortifications, but if the army was great enough, that wouldn't be an issue. The fortifications would also fall as well. So that would not, as Jeremiah even told him, that their own fortifications would not prevent God's judgment. But that's the purpose of fortifying these various cities. So Tekoa's down here, see? Tekoa, and the other city, Beth Hakerem, is closer to, probably in this area, I don't have it on this map, to Jerusalem, where a signal fire would be lit as the armies would come. They would see it because it's higher in elevation. Okay, now let's take a look at verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. It is a picture of Jerusalem was compared to an attractive and dainty young lady. Even though Jerusalem was attractive to God, God would still judge Jerusalem. Think about that. Even though Jerusalem was lovely in God's eyes, it certainly is, in the prophetic program of God, that did not prevent its judgment. And that's the idea. And so he would still bring destruction on that lovely and delicate lady, the lady of Jerusalem. Now, the shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. Jerusalem will be so devastated that shepherds would pitch their tents and graze their herds on its site. Sort of a picture of Tyre, too. Remember, Tyre would be completely judged, that even fishermen would spread their nets over the area where Tyre once laid. And so God says, basically, I'm going to annihilate that area. And so shepherds would gaze, even in the area where would be the city. And so they shall pitch their tents all around it. Everyone shall pasture in his own place. Even it'll become a wilderness because of judgment. Verse 4, prepare war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Now these words probably are the words of the Babylonians. As the Babylonians advance toward Jerusalem, what they're saying here is sanctify war against her. Literally, the word prepare means to set apart. It's used for the word sanctification. Sanctify war against her. The Babylonians considered this war a holy crusade for their gods. Now, you've heard of the term holy war, haven't you? Jihad, holy war. Not a new concept. Here we have the Babylonians considering their conquest of Jerusalem a holy war in the name of their gods. So, they're advancing in the name of their gods, and you think, well, God's greater than their false gods, but God's doing this and permitting this because of the nation's rebellion. So it's a form of judgment, whereas the Babylonians, it's jihad. not literally near a big term, but holy war. Literally, sanctified means holy war. And so prepare a holy war against the city of Jerusalem, the Babylonians are saying. Let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the city are lengthening. He's probably saying that the Babylonians would start at noon and make a surprise attack, the hottest time of the day. That would not be the normal time to attack. That would be the time of resting, but they would make a surprise attack by attacking at noon, when no one would expect it. And they would plan to continue the attack through the night, when most armies would retire. Right, the broad in the middle of the day, high noon, and then continue at nighttime, when most people would retire. And so they would make the utmost effort in the timing of their attack to destroy Jerusalem. Arise, let us go by night, verse 5. Let us destroy her palaces. The word palaces means fortified palaces. So all those protected barriers, let's destroy them. Let's destroy their fortifications, their walls, their structures. And so they did so, the Babylonians did so, marching into Jerusalem. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, cut down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. This is a siege mound. And that's what the Babylonians did. They would build a mound because of the high walls. How would you get over the walls? Dirt ramp. So they could either launch closer missiles, arrows, weapons from that area, that point of attack. The Romans did this as well. They built siege mounds to attack cities, walled cities and fortifications. They certainly couldn't drop bombs from 30,000 feet in the air, but they did have a way of lobbing over arrows and lobbing over catapults and other things as they advanced toward the walls. And so this would be the siege mound, the mound there. Let's build a mound against it, cut down the trees, use the timber to build a catapult or a weapon. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. Oppression means brutality. Brutality. So now the Lord is speaking here. We have a shift here. The Babylonians are speaking, let's attack in the name of our God, our gods. Let's implement a holy war against Jerusalem. God saying, I'm going to permit it because the city is full of oppression and brutality. And so it deserves that. Verse 7, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are griefs and wounds. Now, think about a well gushing forth with water. This is a picture of Israel's wickedness just gushing forth. It's so prominent. Just wickedness pouring out from the people here in their rebellion against God, like a fountain. Violence, physical cruelty in the city. Probably robbing and stealing and murder, brutality was going on. Plundering, destruction, ruin are heard in the city. That's why it's ripe for judgment. Notice, before me, me is God. Notice in the New King James, it's capitalized. That's helpful at times. When you see, notice capital M, that means God is a reference there. Capital, when the deity is capitalized, that's a helpful thing. Before me, God is grief. Think about this. The word grief means wounds, sickness. This would refer to our spiritual sickness. We saw that earlier in the book of Jeremiah, likened to what Isaiah described, the wounds, and even the same Hebrew words used in Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. The spiritual sickness. Why should be stricken again? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the head, foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He's speaking of the spiritual, not physical condition, spiritual condition, described as sores that do not heal. They have not been closed up. Their wounds are bound up or sewed with ointments. And so this grieves God to see this sin-sick condition ever before his face. You think the Lord is pleased to judge and to allow destruction to come against his people? You think God's happy with that? It's not what he wants. He had rather have the people turn to him. And that's always the case, even with believers who go away. It's always the Lord's option for the believer to come back rather than discipline. Discipline is used as a last resort for God's people that refuse to follow him. And so God looks at their miserable condition, and he says, "Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed of Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited." Again, listen, he's saying, listen over and over. Be instructed. Hear my words. Don't turn away. He still, even in this late stage, holds up opportunity for them, even though he probably knows that the nation will not heed as a whole. Listen, listen, be instructed. Heed the warnings, lest my soul depart from you. Obviously, fellowship and judgment. Fellowship is broken, judgment will incur. Lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited, meaning that you will be deported. You'll be exiled away from the city of Jerusalem. And that's what the Babylonians did. They deported the Israelites and took them into Babylon. And that's why those shepherds can gaze on that field. The people are gone and removed from the land. These announcements were to function as a warning to the people of Judah who still had time to repent before the enemy from the north would descend. If they did not repent, the results would be their alienation from God and captivity, the desolation of their city and their lives, and the ruination of their lands. That would be the consequences of not repenting. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. Normally, when you glean a field, normally when a field is harvested, you leave the gleanings for the poor that come along. You have a few grapes left over, but here God's saying, go through it again until everything is taken. All the fruit is plucked and is completely barren and desolate. That's the idea of removing even the gleanings, that nothing would be left. Everyone would be taken into captivity. And so they should be thoroughly gleaned as a vine, as a grape gatherer. They're putting your hand back into the branches and taking everything. So the Babylonians would come in and gather everything. Now, verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they shall hear? You know, he's saying, who will listen to me at this point, God says? Well, the priests, the prophets, the commoners, so to speak. Who will listen? The problem is their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Notice, they cannot listen. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. I think we have several profound things in regard to the rejection of Bible doctrine. Is there anyone left who will listen? This word here is the first of more than three dozen times. This word is used more than three dozen times in Jeremiah from this point onward. Whereas the people did not listen, but they disobeyed the word of God. He states it over and over and over in the book, and they refuse to listen. Their ear is uncircumcised. Now, that's an unusual reference here, even in the prophets. Usually it's the lips that speak of that are circumcised or cleansed. Exodus 6, 12 and 13. The heart, Leviticus 26, 41. But here, It's used of the ear. The ear is not bent toward listening. That's the idea. It's closed up. The ear is closed. So their ears are closed. They're not opened. And so they have their ears closed against the truth. And just application. They come to class with negative volition. If you come to hear doctrine, that's a good thing, but that's not the sum total, just showing up. You have to have positive volition for the Word of God to benefit you. But if you come to class with negative volition, the battle is already lost. Think about that. It's over at that point. Their ears are already closed up. What can you say at that point? What can you say to someone whose ears are closed? Nothing. They don't want to hear. You get a person who doesn't even want to hear, then what can you do? Therefore, they cannot give heed. The word heed has the idea of concentrate. Pay close attention to something. So it's not only hearing with the ears, but paying close attention. Understanding what the person is saying and yielding to that. That's the idea of constant. We pray many times for concentration. There's, even in class, distractions. And so they cannot concentrate on doctrine because their mind is somewhere else. Usually, there's mental attitude distractions as well that people bring to class. Something that happened at home or will happen in the future, worrying about this or that, thoughts on something else. And that's why it takes discipline. I understand that. It takes discipline to listen to a message and appropriate it. John chapter 8, verse 43. Jesus said, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Why? Because you're not able to listen to my word. That's why. You're not able. You have no capacity. Why? Because they're unbelievers. You're your father, the devil. The desires of your father you did not want to do. You did not want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so, verse 45, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So maybe they don't have even the capacity to hear because they're unbelievers. That's one potential, one thing. But even if they are believers here, certainly there's a lot of unbelievers in the land of Israel. But even if they were believers, carnality prevents them from learning doctrine. And we know that even the carnal person, you know, cannot be fed with the meat of the Word of God because of sin. Personal sin is a barrier between you and learning doctrine. You cannot perceive doctrine with a carnal mindset. It's enmity against God. And so if you have an attitude, you're not ready to learn. So, for instance, if you have a teenager, teenagers a bad rap, but you know, it goes with the territory, I guess. You have a teenager who refuses to listen. You can't explain it. You try to give logic and reasoning, psh, out the door. They come in with an angry attitude. What can you say? What can you say at that point? They're not in a position to listen. You can't reason with an angry person. You can't reason with someone who refuses to hear the truth. And so these people here, God, even if they were God's people, they don't have the capacity. They can't concentrate. They're negative. And the Word of God is an offense to them. Notice even further in verse 10, he says here, "The Word of the Lord is a reproach to them." That means it's an object of scorn. They mock it. That's even further negativity. Not only will they not listen, but they make fun of the scriptures and mock it. Or what will God do? You know, you're always quoting the Bible. And, you know, Jeremiah 17:15. Let's take a look at a couple passages. "And indeed they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" You know, I haven't seen any fulfillment of this. God hasn't judged. And so they mock it. That's the idea of, when will God drop the hammer? When will we judge? 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this, that first scoffers will come in their last days, walking after their own desires. We're living in those days, by the way, last days of the church age. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, rapture, rapture, right. Making fun of Christians who believe in the rapture, coming of the Lord. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then God doesn't intervene in human history. Uniformitarianism, that viewpoint. And they are ignorant of history. And therefore, biblical history. So, when will God judge? I think this is a key idea in this, the Lord, where the Lord is a reproach to them. 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messenger of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. And so, the next step of negativity is not only not listening and not concentrating, but actually mocking the very word of God itself. And that's always a danger, the slippery slope. I think it begins with apathy. And then you go to apathy to indifference. You don't care anymore. And then negative volition. And then not listening. And then finally turning against the word of God and making a mockery or mocking it. And notice the reason for all this is they have no delight in it. I think this is very key. Do we have joy in the Word of God? Do we love it? Remember Psalm 119, the longest song in the entire Bible? 176 verses. What is it on? What's the theme? The Word of God. Do we have joy in the Word of God? Are we bored with doctrinal teaching? Do we have desire to hear it? Do we have a delight to do it? Do we take pleasure in it? That's the idea, something to take pleasure in. Something to delight in. Now, several verses along that line. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Jeremiah speaking, and your words was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. After he appropriated the word of God, he rejoiced in it. For I'm called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. Psalm 1:2. But his delight, you know, the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, his delight, key word, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. This is a Christian that we stabilized. Verse 3 and following. Psalm 119, the longest song, speaks of this 5 times. Joy. Joy in taking in the word of God. Psalm 119, 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight and my advisors, my counselors. Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Delight in it. Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. I delight in your law. Verse 77. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my what? Delight. Your law is my delight. 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. See that over and over and over. Love, embrace the word of God. You know, you'll typically pursue things that interest you, right? If you have a hobby, you know, like learning about astronomy or something of your interest that interests you, you delight in it. You spend time in it. As a spiritual believer, if we're walking in fellowship, It's natural that we embrace the Word of God and we love it. We enjoy it. We look forward to taking it in. Now, that doesn't mean that the process is easy. I'm not saying that. You know, the process is not necessarily an easy thing. But we enjoy it nevertheless. And so we should embrace the teaching of the Scriptures and enjoy it and embrace it. Okay, let's stop right there. We'll pick up with the following verse next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and I pray as we continue to grow in grace that we might delight more and more in your precepts and principles. Help us to embrace it, receive it by faith. Help us to continue to desire to fulfill it, be obedient to it, Lord. And Father, correct us, and Lord, and rebuke us if we don't have that mental attitude disposition. I pray, Father, that we might reach out to others, Lord, and share the gospel, the good news of your saving grace, that we might encourage fellow believers and even pray for those carnal believers who are on the fence or who could care less. And we pray that you might encourage them to be more consistent in their intake of Bible doctrine. I pray, Father, that we might continue to fulfill your will and plan in an evil age. Help us to have that appropriate mindset and understanding according to your Scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.